Welcome to Harmony Primitive Baptist Church. This is Elder Neil Phelan, Jr., preaching for regular Sunday morning services.
Let's turn our Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 10. We're going to continue with this chapter this morning. Brother Dan spoke to us last Sunday, but the previous Sunday we dealt with the first part of chapter 10 where the apostle is warning the church at Corinth. Now, we've already learned from our Bible study that this is a church that is very gifted. God invested many wonderful spiritual gifts within the church at Corinth. But they also had a lot of problems. We counted about 20 problems that the apostle deals with in this epistle, warning them, trying to encourage them to get on the right path on the things that they were struggling with. And I'm not going to go through all those problems this morning. We've already mentioned those so many times. But as we come to chapter 10, the apostle is telling them that God will deal with you sooner or later over these issues in your church and in your own personal lives. We understand that this city of Corinth was a city of vice. It was established there, and the apostle was very instrumental in the establishment of this church. It was made up also of Jews and Gentiles. There were some members of this church that had been Jews all of their life, that had come to know Jesus Christ and had followed him, had left the old Jewish traditions. And there were some of them that were Gentiles, Greeks, that had been worshipers of the false gods, the false Greek gods of that day, which were many gods. They'd gone to the idols temple. And of course, when you've got a church made up of those two diverse cultures, you know you're going to have a clash in the church among the people, as well as some of the traditions that they were going to follow. And so you've got this tension going on in this church. And the apostle is trying not only to keep the peace of the church, but he's also trying to direct them in a way that would honor and glorify God in their worship service. And as he gives them this warning, the first part of this chapter, he gives them several Old Testament accounts of how that God dealt with his people. Now, I'm sure that some of them at Corinth felt like, well, we're saved by grace. We're God's people. We're in church. And God is not going to deal with me. And you know, as Christians, sometimes we come to that conclusion ourselves. We feel like that we've pretty well made the mark. I know sometimes we feel like that when we've joined the church and we've been baptized, well, that's about the end of our Christian journey, and there's no further growth in our personal lives with Jesus Christ. But my friends, that's just the very beginning of our walk with Christ. It's when we first identify ourselves with him as one of his children. How would it be in your marriage if you begin your marriage, you go through the marriage ceremony, and then after you were married to your husband or wife, you had nothing else to do with them? Well, you see, when we become Christians and we make that public confession of Christ, that's the very beginning of our journey. We become disciples of Jesus Christ, and then we want to become learners more of his word. And so many of them did not really feel like the Lord would deal with them. According to the next chapter, God was already dealing with some of them, as the apostle reminds them that some of them were sick, some of them were weak, and some of you sleep, which means you're dead. They've died. And so that some of them didn't even realize that the Lord was already dealing with them in their lives. And so we come to this verse 12 is where we ended last Sunday, where the apostle writes, "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall." So he's telling them, in other words, don't be cocky. Don't be self-righteous. Don't think that grace means that God will not punish you for your sins and for your lack of commitment towards him. And after he makes this statement, then he comes to this next verse, in verse 13, and that's where we begin our message this morning. "Therefore hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man, but God is faithful." I love that part of that. Amen. God is faithful. "Who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Now I'm going to quit reading there. We're going to try to go through all of this rest of this chapter this morning. And I hope you'll pray for us as we go through it, that we can make the personal application to our own lives. Now, it's possible for us to go through this whole chapter. And I'm thankful for children here this morning. If they're crying, that's no problem. Bring them to church. But anyway, I hope we can make a personal application of this chapter to our own personal lives. We're not living at Corinth. We don't have an idol on every corner that we're bowing down to like Zeus or Apollos. But yet we are living in a culture that's full of idolatry. We've got our own personal struggles. We've got things in our own personal lives that we struggle with and we deal with. And we need a way of escape, many of us, in our own lives, that we can find a way that we can find peace in our lives, that we can worship and honor the Lord Jesus Christ. And it seems to me as I read this chapter and I'm going through it and I'm reading what the apostle is telling them, that there was a great temptation to sin in their lives, to peer pressure. The idol's temple was strong in their culture, especially for the Greeks that had come into Christianity, that had become Christians. They still had many family members that were going to the idol's temple on a daily basis. They were having their dinners there. They were eating there. And they were receiving pressure not only from their families to come back and eat with us. After all, it's just, if you say the idol is nothing, why don't you just come with us to the idol's temple? There were trade guilds in that day that you could not work and you could lose your job if you did not bow down to idols, or if they had a meal at one of your places of work and they offered the meat to an idol, then you could possibly lose your job. Now, we don't have places today that are going to directly do that, but I do know that in many places of unions that they actually try to provoke people to vote for certain people to keep their job or tell them that you're going to lose your pay. There is pressure even in our society today. And so I understand then that there was a great pressure upon them to go to the idol's temple. And some of them felt that there was no way of escape, that it just seemed like they were everywhere. Did you ever feel like in our society today, in our culture, that there was so much sin around you that it's almost impossible to escape, to get away from the influence? You may have felt yourself that you could get away from it, but did you ever feel like that your children were so influenced by the things in our culture today that it's almost impossible to get them out of this thing, to get them out of the system in a way that they can see Christ and to see His glory in their lives? And so the apostle is telling them that there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. Something that is common to man is something that other people have experienced. That's a blessing for us when we go through a trial in our lives, when we have a tragedy, that we know that there are other pilgrims, strangers and pilgrims in this world that have experienced the exact same thing that we are going through. We know that there are others that have been tried and tested. The book of Job is a wonderful example for us of somebody that really went through a lot, isn't it? And so when we're going through a trial in our lives, if we can just look at others that have gone through it and say, you know what? They got through that thing. They're still alive. They're a living testimony to the fact that God held them up in the midst of that trial. And I look in this congregation this morning, and I see many of you that I know have gone through some very difficult trials in your life. I was telling Marilyn the other day that when you're a pastor of a church for 20 years, you get to know your congregation pretty good. And after that length of time, almost every person, every family there, you have ministered to them in some way, shared something with them, encouraged them in some way, and some tragedy that they have dealt with in their life. And it's an encouragement to me to see them go through it and still be in God's house. I thought about Christ, of all the things that He bore in His earthly ministry when people sought His counsel and His help, and what a great weight is upon your shoulders, and you think and you actually hurt for other people, and sometimes you've just got to take your mind off of it. But It is a blessing to know that other people have gone through some trials and to see them in God's house worshiping the Lord and still faithful to his cause. But in going to the idol's temple, the apostle is trying to encourage them not to do so. Because even though they were Christians and they knew that those little figures made of wood and stone and gold and silver, they knew that that was nothing. I mean, that's not a god. You can break his hands off. You can break his head off. You can kick him around. You know, he is no god. They knew that. But yet, what they were doing is they were wounding the conscience of other people. And so when they would go to the idol's temple, there were a lot of thoughts and a lot of people that they could influence. They not only influenced members of the church, weak members of the church that hadn't quite been established yet, but they were also influencing the Gentiles or people that might have come to the church. Did you ever think about your personal testimony? That there might be somebody out there that knows you, and they may be thinking about going to church, but yet they see something that you've done, and they think, well, that person really can't be a Christian. When really what you're doing is really not sinful. It's a part of your Christian liberty. You know it's not sinful in and of itself. But yet the way that it affects that other person leads them to a place that they think, well, that person's really not a very good Christian. I think a lot of Christians are spoken of as hypocrites because people don't understand that we do have some liberty, some things that we can do that are not sinful in and of themselves. And we could go through a lot of things that sometimes people refer to as sinful that may not be sinful in and of themselves. I mean, you can play a game of canasta with some cards. That's not sinful, but if you get a cards out and you start trying to give somebody's horoscope or you put your whole house on it and you're betting a lot of money, then it can become sinful. You know, you can shoot a game of pool. There's nothing sinful about shooting a game of pool, but yet in our minds in the past, the pool room was a place where betting was going on and other vices. But yet sometimes places we go and things we do can have an effect on other people. That's the point I'm after here, as they were going to this idol's temple. And that's what Paul is trying to instill in their minds. That when you go there, you're affecting the other people around you. And as Christians, we want to be careful in that. That we don't discourage young people and their conscience, wound their conscience. Or maybe a person that may be thinking about coming to our church or becoming a Christian themselves. And so we have some idols in our culture. As I said, we don't have any stone figures around. I mean, there are some churches that's got them. But for the most part in our culture, we don't have those things around us that people are bowing down to. But we do have some idols in our culture. Well, there's even a show out called American Idol. You may have watched American Idol. Well, they know that whoever wins this contest is going to be greatly worshipped by the public at large for their voice and for their talent or whatever it is. And they know that our culture does idolize people that are greatly talented, maybe athletes, singers, songwriters, people in the movies. They're idolized and they're worshipped by people, maybe not as a deity, but yet they are greatly bowed down to by the public. I was watching a football game, and every time we watch a football game, I'm trying to think how many people are in that stadium. 10, 20, 30, 40, 50,000 people. This stadium has been built to house that many people. And I always say this, wouldn't it be nice if all those people were in church on Sunday? In our church on Sunday morning? And I'm thinking about all of the effort it must have taken to get to that place. How much did the ticket cost? How much time did it take to get there? How much preparation was it? And then you look at some of the partying going on, the tailgating party and all of that going on. And we're thinking we don't have idolatry in our country. So what is an idol anyway? When we stop and think about what an idol is, an idol is anything that we place above God. Now, with that definition in itself, then it should cause us all to pause and think, is there something in my life that I place above the Lord Jesus Christ? Whatever that thing is, it is the thing that you think upon the most, that you desire the most, that you run to the most, that you'll spend the most money on, that is the thing that gives you the most pleasure. Things can become idols to us that may not be things that we really bow down to, but yet in our own heart, as Jesus said, you know, where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be. And so we don't have Zeus. Zeus was the controller of the weather. He sent lightning and gave victories. But there's an interesting thought in this, and I'm talking about a way of escape from it, and we're also talking about these idols. I was reading one commentary on it, and it really brought a lot of light to me on these statues that they bowed down to. Paul says we know that an idol is nothing. These things of stone and silver and gold, we know they're just figures made with men's hands. But yet, there was something occult about them. In other words, they were empowered, you might say, by evil spirits or by fallen angels. Now, think with me just for a moment on this thing, because we know that Satan can use things. We look back in the Old Testament. Remember the day when Moses was leading his people out of Egypt and the sorcerers, and he threw his rod down and it became a snake, and they threw theirs down in like manner. Satan and his fallen angels have powers. They can take over a person. We know that the wild Gadarene had how many legions of devils in him. And so something can become a cult or can be used by Satan and his fallen angels to lead people into vice and into sin. You know, you can take a Ouija board, and sometimes those things can be used as an occult instrument, and Satan can actually be in the midst of a group of people and can do things with that that can actually have some form of power in it. So Satan does have power, and fallen angels do have power. And so these occult things that they were worshiping, even though in and of themselves they were made of wood and stone, yet there was an occult about it that Satan and these evil spirits, and he's going to allude to that here in just a moment in this chapter, that were affecting people in a very negative way. And so we come to this verse 13, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man, but God's going to provide a way of escape." To me, that is one of the great promises of God, isn't it? We always hear the statement that when things come on us and we're dealing with problems and struggles in our lives, that God is not going to put more on you than you can handle. You've heard that, haven't you? Well, this is one of the places we get that. That God places a lot of things on us sometimes, or allows Satan to put things on us. But he's going to be faithful to you. He's going to give you a way of escape. He's going to bear you up in the midst of that trial. I like the song we sing sometimes, "God's angels encampeth around them that fear him. Oh, bear me up, angels." And the Lord bears us up in times when we do not have the strength in and of ourselves. And we're so thankful. God is faithful, the apostle says. In 1 Peter 4 and 12, Peter says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing hath happened to you, but rejoice, insomuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy." It's not strange. Don't think it's strange in your life when something comes into your life that you feel like you can't handle it. It's a part of life, isn't it? It's a part of our faith. It's a part of our trials as we go through this life. I love the promise in Proverbs 24 and 16. Solomon says, "For a just man falleth seven times and riseth up again, but the wicked shall fall into mischief." So he's saying that we're going to fall, we're going to have problems, we're going to struggle, but yet he's going to lift us up. And by divine assistance and under divine influence, his people can bear it. and survive it. And we know their troubles come in many ways, the loss of loved ones, the loss of job, the loss of money, the loss of, we can lose a lot in this life. We shouldn't hold on to anything too tightly in this world. Now, there's many kinds of temptations that we face in our lives. There hath no temptation taken you, but such is common to man. But if you ever stop to think about the many kinds of temptations that can come into our lives, you know, we're taught to pray, lead me not into temptation, or lead us not into temptations. And I don't want to be led into any temptations. I believe what he's saying is help me and hold me up in the midst of this temptation. But temptations can come in the form of trials from God to prove our faith, or they may be a temptation from Satan himself. We read that God tempted Abraham, and he tempted Abraham by enjoining him to do something very hard and disagreeable to him by nature, to sacrifice his own son. Now, that was a big request, wasn't it? When we think of the request that God made of Abraham, it seems almost unfair that a holy, righteous God could never ask a godly man to sacrifice his own son upon an altar. But that was a trial. And you know, we go through trials. God provided him a way of escape, didn't he? He did, with the ram caught in the bushes. But God can also allow Satan to afflict us. He did with Job, didn't he? You know, Satan is on a leash, and God's restraining grace can keep him from us. But the Lord can also allow Satan to cause us much pain and suffering to prove our faith. And may I say, the greatest reason that I believe this would happen, if we read the book of Job, is to give God glory. Because Satan said that Job is going to curse you to your face. But God knew his man. He will not curse me to my face. He will give me glory in the midst of our trial. And you know, that's the chief end of man, is to give God glory. And so when we're going through these trials, sometimes we may not know what the reason is. It is for us to give God glory in the midst of our trial. He can withdraw his presence from us, communication. And of course, Satan can tempt us. He tempted David to number Israel, didn't he? He tempts us to sin, Satan does. He fills our hearts and minds with doubts and fears. He discourages us from the throne of grace. Did you ever feel like Satan was discouraging you to pray? You know, he can tell you, what are you praying for anyway? You've not prayed in a long time. Now you want to pray. He can discourage you, say, you're not worthy to pray. That's not important enough to pray about. You're such an insignificant person. You're just one of billions. Why would God hear your prayer? You know, there's so many ways that Satan discourages us from the throne of grace. And he tempts us with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And you can be sure, if it's a sinful thing, that it's Satan. If it's a trial, then we know it could be God. You know, he's trying our faith to prove who we are. And sometimes in the midst of our trials, we go to the Lord and we ask him to remove it. And he doesn't. But he makes a promise that I will give you grace to endure. Even though I'm not going to take it away, I'll give you grace to endure the trial that you're in. I love 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where the apostle had prayed. Now you'd think if the Lord's going to hear anybody, he'd hear the apostle Paul, wouldn't he? And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelation, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. Now I've heard a lot of preachers talk about this thorn in the flesh. Some have said it's this, and some have said it's that. But you know, Paul didn't tell us what it was. And the reason that he didn't tell us what it was is because he wants you to make the application to your own thorn in the flesh. It may be some sin that is continuing to draw you or to tempt you, and you can't find a way to, you say, Lord, take this from me that I will not want to sin. And the Lord says, I'm not taking it from you, but I'm going to give you the grace to not do it. I besought the Lord three times that it might depart from me, and he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Now, when we are weak, he says, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. We realize how weak we are, don't we? We are weak without the Lord. So as I see the apostle writing this, I see him pointing us to a place of escape, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our strength. David wrote about the Lord's strength in many of the Psalms. As I began to look them up, there were so many, I thought, I'm not going to read all of these. But you read so many times in the Psalms where David writes, the Lord is my strength, my buckler, my shield, my high tower. He wrote that over and over again. The Lord is the strength of my life. And when we step off in our own lives and we begin to try to walk in our own strength, we find that we're very, very weak and we need the Lord. But I love the statement where he says that the Lord is faithful. But God is faithful. God is faithful. We serve a faithful God. Now, we may not think he's faithful when we're going through a trial and we're praying and praying in the midst of that trial that something is going to change. But as I've already said, that doesn't mean that God's not faithful. God's been faithful to us all in so many ways. He was faithful to send his son to die for our sins upon the cross. That's the greatest faithfulness. And Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, when he looked over Israel and he saw them given to idolatry and God dealing with them, he said, this I recall to mind. He said, there's just no hope. It's all gone. But this I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is of the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. I love that song we sing in our book, Great is Thy Faithfulness, because it talks about the faithfulness of God. And even Jeremiah, as he saw his people being decimated by the enemy, and he saw that they were walking in a way that was ungodly, and he prayed that he was the weeping prophet, weeping over Jerusalem, or weeping for his people, that he saw that God was still faithful in the midst of it all, because they would be consumed were it not for him being faithful. Now he says the Lord's going to provide a way of escape, and that means an exit, or how to get out of it. Now I don't know about you, but in my personal experience, I've been in some things that I needed a way out. I needed a way of escape, and I didn't know how to get out of it. But you know, I look back and I see how the Lord did bless me in many, many ways. I could give you personal examples of things that God got me out of, that I'd gotten myself into. And he provides a way of escape, and it's not from myself. I remember when we were vacationing one time down in Florida. I can't remember if it was Panama City or around the Destin area. But you know, they got these places where they got the go-karts and the bungee jumps and all this. And this one place had something very unique. They had a maze, a huge maze. And you would start on one side of the maze and you'd try to get to the other side of the maze. And as you go through it, they had a platform up here that your family could stand and watch you try to work yourself through the maze. And some of the kids got out in the middle of the maze and they couldn't get their way out of the maze. So as they looked up at us, we could point and say, go right, go left, and go this direction to get out of this maze. And they could get through the maze to the other side. Well, that's where we need to be looking in our maze. The way of escape is to look up, not looking at the maze. You know, they say the rat that's most intelligent will get through the maze the fastest. But you know, it's not by our intelligence that we get through a maze. It's by looking up at the Lord. And I think many times we're looking at the problem, and we're not looking at the Lord that can overcome the problem in our own personal lives. And so in verse 14, the Apostle Paul gives them a way of escape. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Now, that's almost a no-brainer. But what he is saying is, don't go there. Amen. Stay away from it. In our own personal experience, things that are idols become idols to us. The best way to get away from them is just to stay away from them. Stay away from those things. Don't go there. Don't go with those friends. Don't go to that place. Don't go to that website. Don't be in that particular company of people that are leading you to the wrong place. I mean, this is something that Paul is telling them that we should all understand. Don't watch that movie. Now, in verse 15, I want you to notice what he says. I speak as to wise men. Judge what I say. Now, if you've been with us in this, you know in the first part of this book, they were boasting in their wisdom, weren't they? And Paul sets forth the difference between man's wisdom and God's wisdom. And so they're boasting about being so wise, and so Paul is saying to them, he's kind of making a play upon their wisdom here. I speak to wise men. Judge you what I say. If you're really wise and you can understand what I'm trying to get across to you. Did you ever try to tell somebody about maybe a sin they were involved in and they just couldn't hear you? They just couldn't see it? You know, the thing that I find common among most of us is that we can all see maybe a sin or something that somebody else is involved in. But yet it's very difficult for us to see the things that we do ourselves. And that's why Jesus, when he's talking about the mote and the beam, you know, you're talking about the mote in your brother's eye. Get the mote out of your eye, brother. Hey, brother, you got this fault. But you've got a beam in your own eye. You've got this log there. And you're so critical of somebody else, but you can't see that you yourself have some problems. And so Paul is saying, if you're so wise, you ought to be able to understand this. Now, in these next few verses, I want you to look at these with me, because he's going to talk about going to the idol's temple, and he's going to compare it to the Lord's table, or in other words, our communion time, when we partake of the bread and the wine, which represents the body and blood of Jesus Christ. He says, the cup of blessing, which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? Now, what he's doing is he is talking to them about their communion, the cup of blessing. Now, when we come to our communion service, it's very, very important, because the wine that we use and the unleavened bread that we use are figures of the body and blood that were the blood that was shed for our sins, and the body that bore the guilt of our sins. Our sins were placed upon the body of Christ, and we have this fellowship of believers when we come to this table. And I was thinking this morning on the way to church, what a wonderful blessing when we come to that, and when we come to church on Sunday morning or whenever we meet, that we are coming here to have fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That needs to be in our mind. We're not coming here to hear Sonny preach a sermon or Dan to preach or somebody to preach a message. If you come here for that, I mean, I know you're coming for that, but if that's the main thing you're coming for, you're not coming for the main thing. The main thing is Jesus Christ. The main thing is the fellowship with Him. And so we are a community, a fellowship of believers at Harmony Church. And so as we come here to worship, we are coming to fellowship together and to fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the head of the body, the head of the church. And the way that we fellowship with Him is by partaking of the truths of the gospel. And the truths of His Word is what we're doing. We're learning from His Word. And so Paul is telling them that we, being many, are one. The bread we break is the communion. That means the fellowship of this body of Christ. And it's a wonderful thing when we understand what the body and blood of Christ means to us personally, isn't it? When we can come to that place in our experience, that we can understand that the blood of Jesus Christ was full payment for our sins. I was getting my hair cut last week, and the person cutting my hair, I heard him talking about the Lord before I got there, and that's why I go there and get my hair cut, is that we always have a good religious conversation about the Lord and about the Bible. And so they were talking about some things, and I could understand from their conversation that they didn't fully understand the sufficiency of Christ's death. And so I said, I know you're a Christian. I know you love the Lord. But I said, I want to ask you something. I don't want to offend you, but let me ask you a question. And they said, okay, go ahead. I said, I don't think you really understand grace like the Bible presents it. I said, suppose that I've come in here to get my hair cut, and somebody was in here before me, and they paid for my haircut before I got here. And I said, and then after I got my haircut, you charged me for it again. I said, what would you think about that? Well, the person said, I don't think I'd be a very honest person if I charged you again for your haircut. And I said, well, that's what I'm saying about grace. If you understand that the blood of Jesus Christ paid for your sins entirely, then you understand that me as a preacher, or no other preacher, nobody can call upon you to pay for your sins again. You can't pay. She said, I can't pay for my sins. I said, I know you know that, but I said, but you're not saying that. And it's amazing that people they say it, but yet they don't really understand it or really believe that the blood of Jesus Christ really paid for all the sins of his people. And I think the problem that they have is they don't understand that there are people in the Bible that are spoken of as God's elect. That God paid for all the sins of all of the elect, and they are paid for. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect, the Apostle Paul says. It is Christ that died. He paid for the sins of his elect. And so as I began to talk more about that, there were some questions that came up, and she said, are you talking about predestination? I said, no. I'm talking about the Bible. This is the Bible I'm talking about. I said, do you believe that when Jesus Christ died that he made people savable or that he saved anybody? She said, well, I believe he saved people. I said, well, then they're saved. Amen. Do you believe that he paid for part of the price and left part of the price for us to pay? No, I believe he paid for all the price. Well, then it's paid for. Amen. But yet we find that there's this thing in this work system in man's mind that even though they can say it's all paid for, that he did every bit of it, that the blood covered the sin, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And they'll sing that song and then they'll say, but there's something else you're going to have to add to that. My friends, that's not grace. Grace tells me that I am an unworthy sinner, that I deserve nothing, that I did not deserve for Christ to die for me upon the cross. I did not deserve for his blood to be shed for my sins. But in spite of who I am and what I am, he did it. Amen. And I believe that by faith. Yeah. And I can find peace. I said, I know you love the Lord, but I said, there's a higher level you can get to in this. When you come to the place to see what Christ has done for you and you have nothing whatsoever to do with it, you will rejoice in a Savior's blood. Amen. So when we come to this place and we have this communion and we come to this table and we see what the blood has done for us as guilty sinners and what the bread means and what it has done for us, what Christ has done for us, we have a fellowship there that nobody else has. And so Paul is saying, we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Did you ever consider yourself as a member of the church to be a member of a body? In chapter 12, he's going to refer to this again, and he's going to refer to each person in the church as a member of a living organism called the body of Christ. And some people he refers to them as being the nose, and some people are the eyes, and some people are the fingers, and some people are the toes, by the different gifts that he vests within his church. And you and I all have some gift in his church. We're going to get to that in chapter 12. And you are a part of a body. And what a blessing it is when the body is intact and of one mind and one accord and worshiping together in the Spirit of God. It is a great blessing. And Paul is telling this church, this is what you are. He says, behold Israel after the flesh. Now here's another doctrinal thing that comes in. We know that there is an Israel after the flesh and there is a spiritual Israel. Right. Israel after the flesh are descendants, physical descendants of Israel or Jacob. His name was changed to Israel. That's Israel after the flesh. We refer to them as the Jews. Okay, but there is a spiritual Israel, which are born again people, Jews, Gentiles, of every kindred, nation, and tribe. They are Israel by faith. You know, in one place Paul says, they are not all Israel, which are of Israel, which means that they are not all spiritual Israel, which are of natural Israel. There is a difference there. Some people don't understand that. But he says that Israel after the flesh, they eat of the sacrifices, partakers of the altar. In other words, they went to the altar, they offered the lamb upon the bull or the heifer or whatever they offered. They were of one fellowship together. They went there and worshiped together of one mind. They were worshiping the same God. But he says, what say I then? That the idol is anything? No, he's not saying that. Or that which is offered to sacrifice to idols is anything? No, I'm not saying that. It's not a real thing. But I say that the things with the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that you have fellowship with devils. And here it is, as I mentioned earlier in this message, that he's going to allude to the occult. And even though those idols were nothing, yet there was a power within them that some people had entered into. In the worship of those things and in the idol's temple, there was a lot of occult in those temples. Evil spirits that were involved there where they had all of the ungodly practices that I'm not even going to mention this morning that were going on in the idol's temple. And so he's telling them that when you're going to this idol's temple, you are actually doing with this God what you do with this God, with our God. You're going there and you're fellowshipping with those people that are bowing down to those idols and those devils. And you're doing the same thing as with our God. And he says, you cannot, verse 21, drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. In other words, you cannot serve two masters. You cannot believe two things. If God is God, serve him. Like, we find the prophet upon Mount Carmel. If God is God, serve him. And Joshua, choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Verse 22, again he comes back to the theme that he began this chapter with. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? This is, again, a strong warning to them that you're going, by doing so, you are going to stir up the wrath of God, which he is trying to encourage them not to do. And as I looked at that, I thought, you know, that is a direct reference to the Ten Commandments. Did you notice that? When you read the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, you'll find that the second commandment reads like this. Thou shalt not, the first is, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is, oh, this is the second, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord, thy God, am a jealous God. I'm a jealous God. Visiting the iniquity of fathers upon the children of the third, fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Now, Paul is giving a direct quote from that from the Ten Commandments. Now, that would tell me that the Ten Commandments haven't really changed, have they?
No.
And they're not the Ten Suggestions.
No.
There's things that are morally right.
Amen.
They were offensive to God. And we certainly would not want to provoke the Lord to jealousy. Now, God, it's an amazing thing to think that God loves us in such a way that He would be jealous over us, isn't it? I love my wife, and I could be jealous if I thought some other guy was talking to her or she was interested in somebody else. I would be jealous. But to think that the God of heaven loves us so much that if we're talking to another God or fellowshipping with another God, that He could be jealous over us, that He could love us so much. He wants all of our affections, doesn't He? He wants our attention, our affections. He wants our fellowship. This is the God of the Bible. And that's how He loves His people. And so, are we stronger than He? No. And then in verse 23, I'm going to move quickly through the rest of these verses this morning. So, listen up here. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. That means my Christian liberty does not prevent me from doing it, but it's not profitable for me to do it. All things are lawful, but they don't edify. In other words, I can do it as a Christian, but it's not going to build me up. It's not going to help me. It's not going to help anybody else. And then we come to this verse 24. To me, this is a wonderful thought for every one of us as Christians. He says, let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Now, that's not talking about trying to get somebody else's money or make another person a rich person. But what he's saying is, as Christians, we should want to see the spiritual prosperity of everyone around us. Because edify means to build somebody up. And Paul wants to edify the Lord's people. I think some people never think about what they do or how it may affect the church and other people around them. It never crosses their mind. It's all about themselves. But as Christians, we should have this attitude of othership, of other people, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when I read that verse, there's one verse that came to my mind that the apostle wrote in the book of Philippians. Do you know what I'm referring to? In Philippians chapter 2, where the apostle writes, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each other esteem others better than themselves. Did you ever think of everybody else being better than you? That's the best way we can think. Rather than I'm better than everybody else, then other people are better than me. Look not every man on his own things, he writes, but every man also on the things of others. And then he makes this statement, let this mind be in you. This is the mind that we should have. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. And took upon him the form of a servant. And so Paul writes to the church at Philippi this same thought, trying to get church members into this place that they esteem others better than themselves. But in verse 25, he makes a very clear distinction. He gives them some liberty here. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that's in the marketplace, that eat, asking no question for conscience' sake. In other words, if you're going to the market or to the butcher shop, and even though that meat may at one point have been offered to an idol, and now it's down here being sold, because some of the meat that was offered in the idol's temple did get to the marketplace. Some of the priests sold it there to make money with, or some of the temple priests. And he said, if it's sold down there, don't worry about it. Go buy it. Take it home, dress it, eat it, enjoy it. There's no problem there. But in verse 28, he says, but if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, he says, don't eat it. For his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake. And he says, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Now, he makes that distinction. In other words, somebody says, this is offered to Zeus, don't eat it. But if you find it over there in the marketplace, okay. And I can see a difference there. I can see a difference. This statement that he makes, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, is a direct quote from the Psalms. It's the 24th Psalm, I believe. And what he is saying is all of the meats that are offered in the idol's temple and the foods as well, that is provided to us from a faithful God. It's the Lord's table. As a matter of fact, you see all the food around us and the things that we can enjoy, whether it's you like to eat fish or you like to eat steak or whatever your diet is, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness of it is for us to enjoy as Christians. And here is a great statement against the Jews themselves, because they had those dietary laws that there were certain things they could not eat. And that law was abrogated with the coming of Jesus Christ. And now they could eat things, whatever they wanted to. And so this is really a statement to the Jews, I believe, that it was fine to even eat those other things. You could have a slice of bacon if you wanted, or a piece of ham. Those things that you were forbidden to eat as a Jew, it's the Lord's, you know. You can now partake of those things. And so he gives them a lot of Christian liberty here. And again, in verse 29, he says, think of other people. In verse 30, if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of? For that which I give thanks, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do it all to the glory of God. And that's another great maxim for us as Christians. The things that we should do should be to God's glory. Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Now, the apostle is interested in saving those people from this present evil world. He's not talking about getting somebody to heaven here. You know, you don't get people to heaven by not eating meat. But he's talking about saving them from the carnal influences of the idol's temple, that they can come to the knowledge of Christ and who he is. I was thinking about the influence these idol's temples had upon the people in that day, and how he warned them to flee from idolatry. You know, there's a lot of things that we can do that can get us away from places that we should not be. You know, I enjoy the outdoors. I like getting out. I like fishing and hunting. Sometimes I feel a little guilty about it. Maybe I should not be doing this right now. But something always pops into my mind when I'm doing those things. I'm thinking, you know what? I'm not over there in a bad place. The outdoors and enjoying God's creation, going for a walk, getting out in nature, that's a clean place. It's things you can enjoy to get away from the evil influences of this world. I encourage you, in your private time, unplug yourself from some of the things around us. The television or some of the music we see today is so ungodly. Get out and get away. Let your mind be free and enjoy some things. I appreciate your attention this morning, and I hope something in this chapter has been a blessing to you. When I go through some of these chapters, I'm reading it, I'm thinking, okay, what's in this for the people in the pews on this Sunday morning? Is there something here that is going to be meat for them that they can take home and use it? And I hope there's been something for each one of you here this morning. I know it's God's inspired word. We should observe it as such. It's just as important as any other part of the Scriptures. And I hope that as we go through this book, you've gotten something for your own personal life. If you're here this morning, you'd like to be a part of this church and make a public confession of Jesus Christ, we encourage you to do so as we stand and sing.
Thank you for visiting Harmony Primitive Baptist Church. This has been Elder Neil Phelan, Jr., preaching for regular Sunday morning services.